Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Do not go into the village." Well, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your word today. We ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct us in it, that you would help us to hear your voice and your truths that you have for us through it. And Father, that we would apply it to our lives and that we would see you do wonderful and mighty things as we walk in obedience to your word. We trust you now for what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had somebody say to you, "I'm going to give you the personal touch"? What does that mean to you? Does it make you feel more comfortable with them? Or does it make you, uh-oh.
Depends on who it is.
Really? It does depend on who it is. What areas of your life do you think you would want the personal touch from someone?
Artists.
Doctors. Ah, the medical field. I mean, how often do you just go in and get treated like a number and just like, "Wow, what was that?" Instead of, "Hey, we're here to work with you and to help you." Yeah. What else?
How about your mechanic?
Mechanic. Yeah, you know, he's like, "Okay, I'm concerned about what's going on in, with your vehicle, and we need to get you fixed up so you don't break down somewhere. So we're going to do the personal touch." What about in a restaurant? You know, instead of having the waiter or waitress come up and just throw your meal on the table in front of you and say, "Here you go." You know, say, "Here you go. Here's your meal. Is there anything else I can get for you now?" You know, did you ever think about that? How can we tell if we're getting the personal touch from someone? What would it look like to you?
The things you talk about.
The things you talk about? Okay. I'm sorry?
The fact that they're listening.
Ah, they're paying attention to what you're saying.
Friendly.
They say your name.
Ah, they call you by your name. What else? Anything? You know what the golden rule is? Right. Would you do it to others as you would have them do it to you? Would you give them the personal touch? And why? And what does it look like? What does that look like to you? What kind of actions would you take so that it would be even more evident to them that, "Hey, I care about you"?
Try to get to know them.
You try to get to know them. You get in, you know, you get personal with them in some way. I mean, not too personal because you're just starting this relationship, right? But, you know, "Hey, what's going on in your life?" Get to know their kids' names or their pets.
Or listen to them.
Ah, listen to them. Yeah. And stop talking so much. Yeah. I mean, all those things give the personal touch. But I want to ask you a question. Does our relationship to the person make a difference on how deep we go with the personal touch? Yeah. You know, there are some people that you just meet the first time and you're like, "Hey, I want to be here to help you. I want to show you that I care about you, but I'm not going to get too personal because why? People get uncomfortable with that, don't they?" Yeah, they get really uncomfortable with that. Like, "Hey, what are you doing in my life?" You know, so it takes time sometimes to build a relationship, to have that personal touch. But we can always open the doors to it by the way we act toward them. Well, as we come to verse 22, it says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. So Jesus has departed from Galilee. He leaves the Pharisees and the Sadducees behind and all their griefs and woes that came with them. And he now comes to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is in the province of Iturea, which is where Herod Philip the Tetrarch is ruling. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, that would be Herod Antipas, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and then Trachonicus and Licinius, Tetrarchs of Abilene. So Luke gives us some information here about who these people are. See, Philip's brother is Herod Antipas. What do we know about Herod Antipas? What's he famous for in the Bible?
He was the one that said, take Jesus. Or, what do you want to do? Who do you want out?
No, that was Pilate.
He married Philip's wife.
And what was the consequences of that? John the Baptist lost his head over it. Yeah. You know, they used it against him. Herod's wife, Herodias, who was Philip's wife, used it against him and had John the Baptist beheaded. Now, Bethsaida is on the northeast corner of the Lake of Galilee. And it's on that east side where the Jordan River empties into the Sea of Galilee. Have you ever had someone say to you, oh, you live in so-and-so's old house? Uh-huh. Especially in small areas, right? Yeah, you know, I remember for years people would tell us, oh, you live in so-and-so's old house. It's like, no, it's my house now. You know. But yeah, we have these idioms that we, in rural areas or small areas, that kind of carry along. Well, Bethsaida was a small village when Philip took over. But in time, he began to build it up and even changed the name to Bethsaida Julius after Emperor Augustus' daughter Julius. But it had been a small village for so long that people just kept referring to it as the village. Or in this account here, it hadn't quite come to its prominence yet. Philip might have been working on it and just building the town up. But this is the place Jesus and the disciples come ashore to, so Jesus can spend some concentrated time teaching his disciples about his upcoming death and resurrection away from the crowds. See, Jesus had some very special points that he needed to make to the disciples. And he didn't need a lot of interruptions to do that. So they head off to this area where hopefully he's not too known. You know, this last week we talked about the fact that disciples get arguing in the boat about who didn't bring the bread. You know, here's one of the solutions. They could have, when they land at Bethsaida, they could have bought all the bread they needed. You know, but they were so wrapped up in whose fault it was that they missed the whole point of what Jesus was trying to teach them because they were trying to blame somebody for what they didn't do. So it seems that when Jesus comes ashore, some people recognize him and they bring a blind man to him to be healed. And they beg Jesus to touch him and heal him. Just think about that. They beg Jesus to touch him. How often are we so flippant with our prayers? Lord, I just need you to come do this for me. You know, and we don't think, Lord, in your grace, you know this need. Can you come? I mean, I'm not saying you make a theological prayer out of it, but think about who we're approaching and who we're asking. And these people, really, they don't have a relationship with the Lord per se. they come and they beg him to heal this man. Verse 23. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" So if we were to think about the different times when Jesus had healed the blind person, that we would find that there are a lot of similarities in the way he did it, but every time he adds a personal touch to it, so that the people know that he cared about them individually. All the miracles were different. They were individualized for each person. In Matthew 9, 27 to 31, there's a blind man who Jesus questions about their faith. "Do you have the faith to do this?" "Well, yeah, okay." In Mark, excuse me, in this passage here, we see Jesus asking the man, "Okay, do you see anything?" He takes the man by the hand and leads him out. In John 9, Jesus makes mud and applies it to the man's eyes and says, "Now, go wash in the pool of Siloam." You know, none of the miracles were exactly, I mean, the result was all the same. They were all healed. But somehow Jesus knew that they needed a personal touch and what that touch needed to be. And he gives it to them to show that he cares about them individually. So here, Jesus takes the blind man by the hand, showing that he cared for him personally, not because he was handicapped, but because Jesus cared for him and was interested in him. He wanted this guy to know, "I care about your life." Peter says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." You see, it's easier to submit to someone's leading when you know that they care about you. You're in the restaurant and you start to develop this relationship with the waiter, waitress or waiter, and you say, "Ah, man, I just don't know what to have today. What do you recommend? What's good today?" And you know, so you're showing interest in them, and they've shown interest in you. Excuse me, and it makes it easier for that relationship to start to build. So it tells us here that Jesus led him out of the village. Now we can be sure that Jesus didn't want a huge crowd surrounding this guy, running up like a bunch of looky-loos, making this guy feel like they were more interested in what they could see and the spectacle that he would be instead of just a person in need. Kind of reminded me of when Jesus talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and when they'd go out into the streets to help the poor and they make a big deal about it. How do you think that poor person felt? Yeah. You know, but this gives Jesus an opportunity to show the man that he cares for him, and it gives the man an opportunity to focus on the one who was doing this for him. It shows the personal concern that Jesus had for him. And then we're told that Jesus spit. You know, my dad used to tell us when we were kids, we get a cut, he'd say, "Oh, spit on it." It's like, okay, what's that do? I don't know, just spit on it. So, you know, this isn't Jesus hawking a big loogie to spit in the guy's eyes. I can just imagine he took his face and brought him close and... you know, just something like that, something gentle, something easy. Just showing his personal care by attending to his needs. You know, Jesus makes greater personal contact with the man then. He's not only does he spit, then he lays his hands on him. He says, "I'm interested in you. I want to know about you." Do you ever have a conversation with someone and when near the end of the conversation, you put your hand on their shoulder and say, "I'll be praying for you in this." And you look at their countenance. They're like, "Wow, you mean that, don't you?" You know? And that's what Jesus was doing for this. You know, it's so encouraging to have that personal touch. I can remember when Sherry had her daycare, she had a woman bring a baby that, I don't remember how old he was, like 6 or 8 months. maybe even older.
2 years old.
2 years old, okay. The mom didn't know how to take care of this kid. She would change him, she would feed him, but she never picked him up. She never played with him, you know. So the kid just laid there in the crib all day long. And Sherry started having some personal contact with him, pick him up, play with him, you know, show him different toys and stuff. And the difference in just a couple months was incredible. The mother's like, wow, what are you doing? He's never been like this. And she's like, yeah, you need to have personal contact with this person because it encourages them. It encourages them to grow and to grow up. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was having that personal contact with this man. And then Jesus asked the man, do you see anything? See, Jesus wants him to be part of what is happening in his life, part of the miracle that's going on. Part of the personal touch is involving the one being cared for so they feel like, wow, I'm involved in this. I'm able to take part in this. Verse 24, he looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. You know, from the response that this guy gives, it seems that he was not born blind. He knew what people should look like, and he knew what trees should look like. He tells Jesus that he sees people, but they kind of look like trees. They're kind of fuzzy. You know, for those of us who wear glasses, you get that. You know, things kind of look a little fuzzy at times when you take your glasses off. And he, you know, so he tells Jesus, you know, they kind of look like trees. He's likely talking about the disciples who are there with Jesus. Because remember, Jesus took the guy out of the village, got him away from all the people. So he probably sees the disciples there. You know, part of this is his healing isn't complete yet. And a lot of people question that. Well, why is this taking two steps to complete the healing? And you have to ask yourself, could it be that Jesus was trying to activate the faith within him to bring him to a more completeness of faith of all that Jesus was willing to do for him? Could it be that could he be like the man whose son was demon possessed and had epileptic seizures? Turn over just to Mark chapter 9, verses 21 to 24. 21 to 24. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, the father answered. And it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for him who believes. See, I think Jesus was trying to motivate this man's faith. Jesus would not leave a work unfinished or incomplete, but he uses a process to help people grow in faith. Just think of your own lives. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We're all under construction. And we're not going to be finished until the day we're raptured or we go to be with the Lord. In fact, Jesus says in his prayer in John 17, I have brought glory to you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus finishes his work. So what we have to ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing in our lives today that he wants to bring to completion? Does our lack of faith need to be increased in some area or another to make it more complete? Is he taking us through the steps? I can remember a pastor used to say, you know, God takes you through steps to build your faith. You'll be going along feeling great, and then you walk into church one day and someone will say, I hate your haircut. And you're devastated. You know, oh, what am I going to do now? You know, but that's part of the growth process. Jesus allows these things into our lives so that he can complete our growth in faith. What's the hardest 18-inch journey you'll ever know? Hardest 18-inch journey you'll ever know.
Head to heart.
Okay, verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. See, Jesus adds a little more personal touch to this by reaching out again, touching the blind man's eyes. His touch reinforces his master's care for him, and seeing to it that his faith is strengthened so the healing would be complete. Now the man opens his heart and the healing is complete. He now sees clearly. He has perfect vision. How do we know that? The Greek word used for clearly here is telogos, which when translated means to see clearly at a distance. It would be kind of like having cataract surgery when you used to need glasses for different distance, and they do the surgery and you're like, oh, I don't need glasses anymore for that distance. I can see that clearly. Reading's another story. There is no mention here, though, why the miracle took two steps to complete. You know, so we have to kind of wonder, it may have well been that the man needed to understand what a wonderful blessing Jesus was doing for him. What a gift he was giving him. I often wonder if we consider our salvation in the Lord such a wonderful gift that it is. That we think about it as the Lord, you know, if you hadn't come into my life and let me know that you were there and you wanted a relationship with me, I'd be lost for all eternity. See, we know that Jesus doesn't lack the power or authority to do the miracle with this man. He's proved that over and over again by his power, that his power is sufficient for this and even greater miracles. I mean, which is harder, raising someone from the dead or making healing a blind man? You know, wasn't a problem for Jesus. See, more likely it was part of the personal need of this man who was blind. Jude writes in Jude 20, "But you, dear friends, build yourself up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." Jude's saying we need to work on our faith. We need to work on our hearts. We need to bow down to Jesus, allow him to go to work in our lives, and then cooperate with him in that. James writes in James 2, 21 and 22, talking about Abraham, excuse me. He says, "You see that that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." See, Abraham took who he believed God was and is, and put it into action by saying, "Okay, Lord, you want me to sacrifice my son? I'll do it." And then in chapter 1 of James, verses 2-4, these are our favorite verses in all the Bible. I know this. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." We all love that, right? "Because you know that the teaching of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." See, our faith, our growing in faith is a process. And Jesus wants to be involved in that. He wants to have the personal touch in that, so that we know he is there helping us walk this walk. Verse 26, "Jesus sent him home saying, 'Don't go into the village.'" Now Jesus told the man now that he healed not to go into the village, that is into Bethsaida, but instead go home. Why would he do that? What's his purpose for being there? I'm sorry? Okay, his time hasn't come yet, but why was he concentrating on that time away from Galilee and Judea? I told you earlier. See, you only remembered 7% of what I told you. Yeah, he wanted to teach the disciples. He was there to have the focus time with the disciples to teach them about his upcoming death and resurrection. He likely didn't want a great crowd surrounding him interfering with that teaching. You know, the disciples would have a greater need of this rather than suppositional political deliverance. Well, you know, is he going to help us defeat the Romans or all that stuff? In fact, I thought about this, and I went to Matthew 26, 10 and 11, and this is where Jesus was being anointed. And he says, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." See, there are always going to be blind and sick people that are going to need to be healed. But Jesus only has a short time left with the disciples to teach them. This is what's coming, you guys, and this is the ramifications of it. And by the way, then you can go out and do the healing. See, Jesus knew that his time with them was really short, and he had to give them his personal attention to the greater need at hand, developing their faith so that they were ready when he went to the cross. Also, by sending the man home, this guy could share his faith with his family, this wonderful blessing that the Lord had done for him, and not have to deal with this crowd making a big spectacle of it. You think about some of these people who were healed, like in the temple and stuff. People are all crowding around, and there's a big commotion going on. Do you get to think about stuff when you have a commotion like that going on? No. He had time to think about, wow, I can't believe what the Lord has just done for me. You know, and this also may have helped the disciples grow in their faith and trust in Jesus as well, considering everything that's ahead for them. They were in process of growing in faith as well. Did you ever hear that saying, you can't see the forest, you can't see the forest but for the trees? What does that mean? You get so focused on one thing that you don't see the big picture. You see, the disciples had a bad case of partial blindness due to the hardness of heart. They needed to be able to see the big picture, and Jesus had them there so that they could see the big picture, so that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it would help them to bring their faith to a more completed state. So now they would understand, like, well, yeah, you know, he taught us about this. We're getting it. Don't have it all yet, but we're getting it, and we're seeing the mission that he has for us. So we have to ask ourselves, what will it take for us to come to that more completed state of faith? Is there something that Jesus is doing in our lives right now to help us to grow? Is it painful? Maybe. Is it challenging? Probably. It's kind of like Romans 8:29. It's through pressure that we grow in faith to become more like Jesus. So we need to ask, when we're going through these tough things, Lord, what are you doing? What do you need me to learn from this? What are you teaching me? And how can I cooperate with you so I can grow in faith? There are also four lessons that we can take from this greater part, from the greater part of this passage, from verse 11 down to verse 26. You know, verse 11 is where, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come and question Jesus to test him to see if he would do a miracle for them. See, in these verses, we should understand that we do not need to look for signs of God's greatness and ability for what he can do and his personal touch in our lives. We don't need to be doing that. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." You see, when we come to God and say, "Lord, I know this is what your will is for me, and I trust you in it. I know how you're going to work it out, but I don't care. You're going to take care of it." So we don't need to, "Well, Lord, I'm going to throw a fleece out. You know, God gave Gideon a lot of grace in that." You know, how many times do we throw a fleece out to say, "Lord, just give me a sign"? God says, either you believe me or you don't. what's it going to be? Second, we need to trust Jesus that he will meet our needs. We shouldn't go looking for other things to help us, but trust that Jesus knows, he knows us, and will lead us to the answers or the miracles that we need. In Luke 9:11, it says, "But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing." See, Jesus knows our needs. He can deal with them. Third, we need to be on guard for false, deceitful teachings. Those things that would take our focus off the Lord and direct them to false beliefs. Romans 16:17. "I urge you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them." See, when we get these people coming to us that are like, "Oh, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead," or you know, "It was millions or billions of years that God took to create the earth and all of everything in it." We know, hey, I don't want to hear it. God said it, I believe it, that does it. And I'm walking in that faith. Lastly, we need to allow the Lord to work in us according to his plan. Even through a progression of faith building acts. I told you guys my favorite saying, God has a fix to fix us. If we fix the fix that God has fixed to fix us, God will fix the fix that we fixed in order to fix us. You cannot subvert God's will in your lives. We can try, we can stick our fingers in, but God will slap them and say, "No, that's not what I'm doing." Philippians 2:12-13. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose." God says, "I'm doing some stuff. I'm building you up in the faith. And it's going to get tough at times. And it's going to get bumpy. But you know what? I have a plan, and it'll work out." See, we should not let our hard-heartedness get in the way of what Jesus is doing to build up our faith and our trust in him. See, he is working in us, giving us his personal touch, step by step, every minute along the way in our walk of faith. So that, we grow in faith and maturity. So what is God doing in our lives today? Where is he reaching in with the personal touch that they're like, "Ouch," or "Yes, thank you, Lord." You know, think about those things. Rest in them and grow in them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace that you give us. We thank you that you are a personal God, that you care about every inch and part of our being. You know the number of hairs on our head. You know how many steps we have taken today to the place we are standing or sitting right now. That you are more interested in us than I think sometimes we're interested in ourselves. So, Father, we thank you for your love and grace that you give us. We thank you for the way you reach into our lives and direct our hearts. Guide us, Father, as we grow in faith in you through the challenges, through the blessings, through the miracles that you do, and help us to always give you the glory in them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.